2 Kings chapter 4. We'll begin in chapter 4, the latter part of the chapter. You remember that but the days of Elisha were during the days of the kings. And Elisha dealt mainly with the king of Israel up in the north. And all of the kings in the north were wicked, Ahab being the worst. But at this time, Ahab is off the scene. His sons are now reigning. And through all of this, the Lord is working in people's lives. We saw last week how God provided for a widow who was in debt, and how she used what God had given her, and the Lord blessed it miraculously. We also read about the great woman from Shunem. She took the opportunity to serve the Lord, and she showed in providing for the man of God. She also showed she really wanted to help. She was there and said, "Please, here, have this meal that I've made." And she also showed she was available. Whenever the man of God came by, he came in and he ate there. But not only that, she invested in her ministry. She talked with her husband, and they made a little place for the prophet to stay when he came by. And we saw that she was blessed because of all that. In fact, the Lord gave her a son. And then we saw that problems came. They always do. And when they arise, she had access to the Lord. She went to the man of God. And we can expect the Lord. We can expect to have access to the Lord through Christ. And we can expect him to answer our prayers. And we can also remember that the Lord has a reason for the problems that he allows. He had a reason even for this lady, this great woman of Shunem. And in the end, we can know and be assured that all things will work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in this scenario, the son was raised back to life. Now, God doesn't always do that, but it always works together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And so we just continue on. Just the way it just reads in the scriptures is just another story. Here's another story of what happened during the days of Elisha. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 38, God provides for them through a famine. It says, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on a great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of the pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and said, Pour out to the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot." So this is the first story. There's two stories of how God provided through the famine here. There was a dearth in the land. That happens. There was a dearth in the land. It just happens sometimes. Life is a lot like the seasons. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 says, "To everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." Sometimes there's days of prosperity. Things are going great. Sometimes there's dearths. There's problems. There's a lack. And that happens to everyone. He says in Ecclesiastes, continuing on in verse 2, "There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up." And you get the idea. He continues on. There's a time for everything, and there's times where there's dearths in the land. And we should expect that. We should expect problems, as we've talked about in the past. We should expect winter to follow fall. We should expect spring to follow winter and summer after that. It's the seasons of life. And Elisha said to his servant, now, it doesn't give a name to the servant, but Gehazi has been the servant of Elisha, so maybe it is Gehazi here. He says to his servant, make some pottage for the sons of the prophets. And so that's what happened. In verse 38, he says, they were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, set on a great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. There's a dearth. They need some food. So that's what happened. Make some food. And somebody was ambitious, and they went out into the field to gather herbs. And that's great. That's a good thing to be ambitious, right? If they're ambitious about the right things. But hey, they're making food. I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to go find some herbs. I'm going to go find something that we can put in there. And so that's what happened. So he was ambitious, perhaps a little zealous. And that's good. Zeal is good, right? We need to be careful, though. Be cautious about having zeal without knowledge, which we're going to find out that's kind of the situation this man was in. And I think us young people are the most guilty of being zealous without knowledge. We have all this energy. We want to do something, but we don't know anything. And so we try and make a big mess sometimes. Don't stifle the zeal, but you need to get some knowledge, okay? We need to get some knowledge. And Romans 10, 1 through 3 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them a record that they have a zeal of God. That's good, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He's saying the Jews are zealous for the Lord, and you see it even in a man named Saul, later turned Paul. He was very zealous for the Lord, but not according to knowledge. It wasn't right. He wasn't doing right because he didn't have the knowledge of God. And so we have to be careful. Zeal is good, ambition is good, but it needs to be coupled with knowledge. And so one went out to gather herbs. Not a bad idea, right? Go and see what you can find. And so he did. He found some wild gourds to put in the pot. Okay, that's not necessarily bad, right? Some wild plants are good. Some wild plants are poisonous. But he didn't know what kind these were. He took a chance. You know, hey, here's something. Let's throw it in the pot. He took a chance, and what we would consider a foolish chance, right? Hey, I found it. Let's try it. See if it works. Hey. We can be tempted sometimes to make foolish chances or take foolish chances. What is a foolish chance? That's a good question. I guess I'll define it this way. A foolish chance is making a decision without knowing the promises or the principles of Scripture. To keep it within the bounds of Scripture, a foolish chance is you don't know what God said about it, but you're going to act anyhow and just hope God blesses it. I don't know, but I'll just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord for what? You don't know what He said. Making a guess and hoping the Lord will help out in the end, that's kind of a foolish chance. Don't expect the Lord to do something He never said He would. But it's true, on the other hand, we need to trust unconditionally the promises and precepts of God's words that will always hold true. If you know this is what God said, you don't have to know the future. You know God said it, I can trust it, take it to the bank. But if God hasn't said it, don't just say, well, maybe the Lord will bless it. That's a foolish chance, a foolish chance. And so the guy found some gourds, they were wild, and he took them and said, well, let's just try it. I don't know what they are, we're hungry. And so they put it in the pot. So they poured out the soup or the pottage for the men to eat, and they cried out, oh, man of God, there's death in the pot. They couldn't eat it. And the pottage was healed from its poison. The Lord is able, and you learn from this, in verse 41 he says, but he said, then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. The point isn't necessarily if you've got poison in your food, just put a little bit of flour in it and it'll be okay. That's not the point of what he's saying here, okay? But what we can learn from this is the Lord is able to counteract our mistakes. He's able to help us out in our mistakes. He's merciful and gracious like that. You know, doesn't mean, well, we can continue in sin that grace may abound. He says, no, you don't be foolish. But the Lord is gracious and the Lord is merciful. And so he took a foolish chance. And so it helps us to learn, don't take foolish chances. Don't do something that you don't know that the Lord said he would do, but you're trusting him to do it. Then the second story, in this famine, he says in verse 42, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, What should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So it happened just like God said. Just a little blurb, just a little story during this time of famine. A man gave them food. Now, we don't know anything about this man, except he was from Baal Shalisha. But you know, the Lord promises that this man is not going to lose his reward. And we've read it several times, but I want to read it again. Matthew 10, 40 through 42. He that receiveth you, the disciples of the Lord, receiveth, and he that receiveth me, talking about Christ, receiveth him that sent me, God the Father. And he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And so this man is not going to lose his reward. He gave them food. And we can learn the same, little as much as when God is in it. We can do things for the Lord. It may seem insignificant, but the Lord remembers. He will not forget that. Is it foolish to expect God to provide for your needs? Is that a foolish thing? Well, it might be if you don't seek first the kingdom of God. He says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, talking about food and raiment or clothes, all these things shall be added unto you. He said, if you focus on serving the Lord will make sure your needs are provided. And so it's not a foolish thing to expect God to provide for your needs if you're seeking first the kingdom of God. And this man, he brought, it says, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn. Barley is not the top tier of wheat or bread. It probably wasn't the high dollar stuff. I'm reminded of Proverbs 27:7. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. It doesn't matter now in the famine, right? Now, my understanding is of a loaf of bread, generally speaking, is that a loaf would be like a portion. One portion. We might think of it like a sandwich. He had 20 sandwiches, okay? 20 loaves of bread there and husks of corn, or corn still in the husks. And notice what he says in verse 43. He says, and his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? You're going to give me 20 sandwiches and I'm supposed to give this to 100 people? How is that going to work out? You know, there's not enough food here. But what does he say? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So we see in the end here that he says, give it to them. The Lord says there'll be enough and there's even going to be more left over. And God made it last. We read in verse 44, he set it before them. They did eat and he left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Does this not remind you of anything else in the Bible that we've read? Maybe the feeding of the 5,000? Let me read you about that in John 6, verses 5 and following. He says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And he says, but what are they among so many? It's the same scenario, really. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And so you read that story, and it's exactly like what happened here in 2 Kings. They didn't think it would be enough, and the Lord made it enough. In fact, there was more left over in both stories. There's another story like that, and I'll read from Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and following. Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them come from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And he said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples and set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So I went and labored. I read all of those stories because this is how we see in the scripture the Lord operates. More than once has he done this. Does this not remind you, though, not just of examples in the Bible? Does this not remind you of examples in your own life? Have you not experienced that? Where God takes little that you think, this isn't going to last. And somehow it does. If you haven't experienced that, if you walk with the Lord, you eventually will, and no doubt. You know, you think, I don't have enough to make it, and somehow it works. Maybe your vehicle is falling apart, and you're not able to replace it yet, and it lasts even past your expectation. I think of the song, Miss Lorraine, one of her favorites is, It's Just Like Jesus. And I like that song. It's a sweet song because when you know the Lord, you can relate. It's like, oh, it's just like Jesus to do that. It's just like the Lord to provide or to make it last longer or to get us through this situation. And you can recognize his fingerprints and you can see how he's worked. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 8 says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. It says, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, to provide for your needs. It's in the context of those who give. It's like, yeah, but if I give, then I won't have what I need. He says, no, give, and the Lord will take care of you. And so we see that, just a small story here, God is able to make the limited supply sufficient for them. And it was. And it's not an isolated event, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives. As we get into chapter 5, we begin the story of Naaman and Naaman's leprosy. In verse 1, it says, now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Verse 1 gives descriptions of Naaman. He was captain of the host of the king of Syria. Syria is just north of Israel, right? Just north there. And the Syrians were not God's people. They were wicked people. And yet, many times, sometimes they were in league with people, and other times they're fighting each other. And the captain of the host, that's what Naaman was. He was the captain of his army, the head general. That's a pretty important job, right? Wouldn't you say? Pretty important job. And if you want to do well in that job, you'll have to be on top of things. You'll have to be organized. And Naaman was probably a man of some character to a degree. It says that he was a great man before his Lord. Okay, and what he's saying here is that the king thought Naaman was great. It's not just saying that he was great, but the king thought I like Naaman. Naaman's a great guy. He is something special. I want him to be my general. And why was that? The basis was that in him, in Naaman, the Lord gave deliverance. The Lord used Naaman. And the Lord, we learn, not just from this example, but many others, the Lord works his purposes even through wicked kings, through wicked people. God still works his purposes. It tells us in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so the Lord is in control, and the Lord used Naaman, though, to give deliverance to the Syrians. And because of that, the king looked at Naaman and said, wow, I like Naaman. He's a great general. He's special to me, and he's honorable, and he's a great man. It also gives another description. He was a mighty man of valor, something you would expect of a general of an army. But then it notice what he says here in the last part of verse 1. But he was a leper. He was leprous. Wow. Boy, you think of this guy, you know, he probably wasn't a string bean, right? He was probably a man's man, right? Mighty man of valor. He's a man with competence, right? He leads armies. He is right next to the king there. This is a powerful man, but yet he's brought to his knees by a disease, right? Brought to his knees by leprosy. I think of the phrase David said of Saul and Jonathan in his lament in 2 Samuel. He says, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And it's so true. The mighty fall in but a moment if the Lord so decides, because they're nothing. Naaman's might could not save him from disease. The strongest will be brought low before the Lord. They are nothing in his sight. I'm reminded of Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 23. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. In God's sight, we're nothing, right? We're like little grasshoppers, he says. Which is not an exaggeration. Maybe it's hyperbole to call us even grasshoppers before the Lord. But we're nothing in his sight. And he says the princes, he brings them to nothing. The most powerful people in the world are nothing before the Lord. He maketh the judges of the earth, he says, as vanity. And so it is with Naaman. He's strong. He's powerful. He's nothing before the Lord. And God allowed him to have this leprosy. He was going to die of this leprosy. Look at verse 2. It says, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. This is kind of a little neat insert in the story. God uses a displaced captive girl. She was taken from her land. She was made a servant to Naaman's wife. And also notice that this girl, she desired to benefit her mistress, right? She wasn't bitter, but she said, oh, I wish that he was in Israel. If he was in Israel, there's a prophet that could heal him. I've heard about Elisha. And she mentioned, only if he could be there, the prophet in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Can you imagine being taken from your home as just a child? It's a horrible thought. I mean, for your children or if you were a child, it happens in the world. It's happened throughout history, yet it's not uncommon in history for something like this to happen. But notice how this girl adapted to the situation, right? She not only complied as a servant, but she wanted to help. And perhaps we would do well to learn from her that whatever situation the Lord puts us in, we need to kind of accept it. It might not be ideal. It might not be great at all to accept it, to adapt to the situation, to be able to be used of the Lord, even in a situation that's all messed up. It's easy to say, right? Easy to say that. Yeah, we just need to adapt. But it's harder to do. But it doesn't diminish the truth that that's what we need to do. The Lord puts us in a situation. We need to learn to adapt, to be able to be used there. Don't get hard-hearted. And this little Israelite girl was able to do that. And so the king, they hear from the little girl. Verse 4 says, "And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment, and brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.'" Wow. Can you imagine? That's Naaman is sent to the king of Israel. And the king, by the way, the king of Israel should have known what to do. And also, I think it's good to mention, by the way, these two nations aren't necessarily friends, the Syrians and Israel. We just learned a second ago that they went out by companies at some point here, and they had gotten this captive girl of Israel, okay? So they're not necessarily friends. In the next chapter, Syria is going to have a campaign against Israel. They're going to be frustrated because they can't conquer, but they're not necessarily friends. You can see how much the king of Syria really likes Naaman. He's going to send him down to the king of Israel saying, "Whatever you can do for this guy, here's some presents. You want something else? Here it is. Heal him of his leprosy." And so they send him down there. And the king of Syria ignorantly sends a letter to the king of Israel saying, "Here's a gift. Heal this man of his leprosy." Can you imagine getting a letter like that? Somebody says, "Hey, I heard you were a Christian. Here's somebody. I want you to heal them of their disease." Like, okay. What am I supposed to do here? But now the king should have had the sense to send him to Elisha, right? To the man of God. The king, you would think he would have. The king represented who? He represented God's people. And Israel represented the Lord. At least they were supposed to. They were to be a lighthouse to the world, representing the Lord to the world. But they failed, and the king failed, and the king could not give what he did not have. He didn't have the power of God in his life, and he couldn't help him. And you read in the story in verse 7, is it? "And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.'" He's trying to, he's doing some kind of conspiracy here. He's trying to cause a problem between us. What are you doing bringing him here? And am I God that I can recover him of his leprosy? You must be crazy. So they failed. The king failed. He couldn't give what he did not have, the power of God. By the way, can we have the power of God? The truth is, yes, we can. We can have access to the power of God. And that's first through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we have access to the Lord, as we've read in Hebrews. We can have boldness to talk with the Lord. Take a look at verse 8. He says here, "And it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So the man of God takes responsibility. Word had gotten around about what the king had done. He'd rent his clothes. It's a universal sign of mourning, of distress, and he rent his clothes. And we can just learn from this. Nothing is secret, right? In Luke 12, 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." And so the word had gotten around, and what we say and what we do gets around. We can't hide what we do, so it's important that we have integrity. And he asked, "Why have you rent your clothes? Let him come down to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And the implication is that there's a prophet of the Lord in Israel, right? There are lots of prophets, but very few true prophets of the Lord. So look at verse 10. It says, "Where Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash. Oh, verse 9. And Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Wow, isn't that bizarre? It seems a little bizarre. He travels all the way down to Elisha, and he says, doesn't even come to the door. He just says, go and wash. And the servant comes and says, Elisha says, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and you'll be healed. Okay. You think, okay, that's easy. That's great. We'll go ahead and do that. That's not what happened here with Naaman. By the way, Elisha is operating with purpose. It wasn't that he was lazy and just, oh, I don't want to come to the door. Will you go tell him what to do? It wasn't. That's not the case. There's a purpose here. He doesn't come to see Naaman. Perhaps that's to show him that, to show Naaman that he must come to the Lord humbly, right? Naaman wasn't a big shot before the Lord. And it's not like he deserved the prophet to come before him and do some great thing. Maybe that was the case. Maybe it's to show Naaman that the power to heal is not of man. You don't need Elisha to come and do some special miracle. It's of the Lord. Maybe that was it. Because again, he's dealing with people who are wicked, who really are big into rituals and into seeing miraculous things happen. And maybe he's showing that the Lord doesn't have to operate that way. It's not through a man. It's not through some hocus pocus. It's the power of Jehovah. And so he doesn't come to see Naaman. But also he gives simple instructions. What does he say? He says, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Okay, very simple. Why does he do that? Why does he just give simple instructions? I believe it's to show the key was not in the river, right? There's not some magical powers in the Jordan River that we just need to go get down there. Boy, I've got this problem. If I go to the Jordan River, I'll be healed. See, it's not the Jordan River that was the key. The key was not the ceremony, right? The dipping. The key was faith, wasn't it? The key was faith. Demonstrated by obedience, by simple obedience. But it was faith demonstrated by simple obedience. The Lord's pattern is to work in those who have faith in Him and those who will act upon that faith. Though not in every case is it mentioned many times, and it's often implied there, the Lord requires faith to those he healed. Jesus was going around healing people. Often what he said was, in Matthew 9, 28 through 29 is an example, he says, and when he was coming to the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. It's a pattern that the Lord uses. He works through those who have faith, and he blesses those that have faith. Salvation is by faith, trusting in the Lord. Our walk with the Lord is by faith. And if we want to be used by the Lord, we need to have faith in His promises, just faith in what He says, faith in Him. Well, Naaman was angry. He heard the servant came to the door. He came all the way from Syria. It's a little ways. And he came down here. He's got all these gifts. He's got all these things. And he expects some great ceremony. And he was upset. In verse 11, it says, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought he would do this, some big miracle. I thought that would happen. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. He thought, boy, I thought he was going to come out and do some kind of special thing. And now he wants me to go to a dirty river. If I got to wash in a river, why can't I go up into a clean river? One of the rivers in Syria instead of this dirty Jordan River. Elisha didn't do what Naaman thought he should do. You know, that's often true, I think, for us. The Lord doesn't always do what we think he should do, does he? Lord, you didn't do it right, we think sometimes. Or we feel like, boy, I thought the Lord would surely just do this miraculous thing. Boy, if you would have done this, then it would have been all right and everybody would have followed you. Lord, you don't know what you're doing. We don't say that, but sometimes we can feel that way. That's how Naaman felt. This is important. Don't try to put God into your mold. Don't put God into your mold of what you think he should be, but rather put yourself into his mold. Don't make your own God in your mind, thinking this is how God is, but seek and desire to know the true God as he is and as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Well, Naaman didn't want to wash in the dirty river. Maybe he didn't see the effectiveness. What's the point? I'm going to go wash in a dirty river to get healed of my leprosy? How's that going to work? Maybe he thought he was better than that, you know, to go dip in a dirty Jordan. Come on. I'm not going to go do that. We may not always see the effectiveness of God's ways, but we don't have to, right? You don't have to see the effectiveness of God's way. That's why faith is so important. And as you exercise faith, you can look back and say, wow, yes, Lord's ways were the best ways. But we don't always see it, and so we have to trust him by faith. And that's, again, for Naaman. He's not making it easy so that he could do it without faith. He's making it so that you have to obey by faith. It's going to have to be by faith, Naaman, that you're healed, which is so characteristic of the Lord. He wants people to come, how? By faith. Well, Naaman didn't want to wash. You might think, you know, on a foggy night, you might only be able to see, I don't know, 100 feet in front of you, right? You can't see very far, only 100 feet or so. But if you walk that 100 feet, you'll see what? Another 100 feet. Isn't that often the way it is with faith and walking with the Lord? You don't see too far down the road. You just see what you got to do. Well, I know what I'm supposed to do here, and so you do that. And once you do what you know you're supposed to do, the Lord shows you more and more. And it's kind of like that foggy night. You may not see the end, but trust the Lord and his ways, and he'll get you there. I bring up the vehicle again as an illustration. Maybe you pray to the Lord for a vehicle. You may be tempted to turn your nose up at what becomes available because you think, what, that old van? Surely that's not what God's provided for me, an old van, or whatever it is. But the Lord teaches us humility. He teaches us what we truly need. He teaches us character. He teaches us to depend upon him. And so we might, like Naaman, you know, turn our nose up at what the Lord has provided, but we need to trust him for what he's given us. Verse 13, Naaman's servants, they're going to reason with him. He's upset. He's ready to go back home. And in verse 13, it says, "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Much rather when he saith to thee, wash and be clean." So they make it very simple here. You know, you would have done some great complex thing. Will you not just simply just go down there, just wash and be clean? This is easy. But isn't that human nature, right? If the Lord gave us some ritual to perform, you know, so that we could be some, if we could be holy by some ritual, I think we'd be all really faithful at our rituals. And even if it was some complex thing, people do crazy things, you know, to get in pleasure with their God. Walk across glass, on their knees maybe. They do all sorts of things. Sit on poles and all crazy things. They go knock on doors because they think, hey, if I do this ritual, if I perform these deeds, then the Lord will have pleasure with me. Even if I go and murder the unbelievers, God will have favor with me. And so people practice rituals and they're faithful with those things. It's human nature. But when he tells us to simply walk by faith, we tend to recoil at the thought. Maybe because faith is blind and we're uncertain about the future. Maybe because faith requires ears to hear the Lord and we don't know how to hear him. You know, maybe we don't know the works, or we don't know the work of maintaining a close relationship with the Lord. We've not had that experience, and so we feel, oh, I don't want to do that. Maybe that's the case. But God requires, if any man's going to come to him, he must come to him by faith. Come to him by faith. Faith is blind. Some people say, you know, is faith blind? Well, yes, faith is blind. You can't see, right? But faith isn't deaf, right? It's got to be able to hear what God says. And it needs, and that's what he says. He tells us that, you know, we may not be able to see the future, but faith hears the Lord and trusts him for the unseen. The Lord says, do this or do that, or trust me for this. Here's some principles, and we listen to those things, and though we can't see the future, we obey. like someone guiding someone through a room with a blindfold on. We've done that as kids, and we play a game, and you just have one person there, and he has to guide him through the room. And that's a lot like faith. We can't see ourselves, but somebody's there, and he knows, he can see, and he's guiding us, and he tells us, take a step, go this way, turn to the left. That's kind of how the Lord directs us, through the word and through prayer. Well, anyhow, they reasoned with him. He decided, okay, and he did it. He complies. In verse 14, it says, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And guess what happened? And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. He was clean. How simple could it get, right? Just dip seven times and I'll be cleansed? Wow. God rewards faith, doesn't he? God's blessings are accessed, how? By faith. And Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And if you want to read about these spiritual blessings, you can continue reading in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. But you and I have been given so much. We have been given much, whether you've realized it or not. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have a lot. And yet, to take advantage of what we have, we must, by faith, access these blessings. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. It says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it's so simple. So simple. Just believe what God says. And notice what happens in verse 15. And he returned to the man of God and all his company and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So God is glorified. There are none other gods that could do what the Lord did for Naaman. Nothing else in this world can give you what Christ offers, the cleansing from sin and from guilt. Jesus died to pay for your sins, and we just have to trust in him for that. And he promises, he says, thou shalt be saved. But when we do things God's way, notice what happens. What's the result? When you do things God's way, what happens? He's glorified. Of course he's glorified. If we do things our own way, oftentimes he doesn't get the glory, at least right away. He always will in the end, but maybe we might cause shame. Well, Elisha would not take a present. Verse 15, the second part says, now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Elisha's ministry was not for gain, right? He wasn't doing this to see what he could get paid or what gifts they would offer to him. And we need to be careful. We must not operate in the mindset of personal gain. What can I get out of this? Whether that's monetarily, you know, the labor. What can I get out of this? What money can I receive for this? Or maybe it's status or popularity or whatever it is. And our service to the Lord, it needs to be for God's glory. And when we do the service for the Lord, like the Bible teaches, a pastor should not be greedy of filthy lucre. But he also says the labor is worthy of his hire. God says we shouldn't look to exalt ourselves, but God often exalts his servants. That's true. The point is, that's not why we're doing this. That's not what we're looking for, personal gain. We're here to seek the glory of God. And you might ask, well, is it wrong to take a gift? Well, it's not wrong to take a gift, I guess. But what about this situation? I think it was perhaps maybe more for Naaman's sake. The gifts of God cannot be purchased. Your recovery cannot be purchased. You cannot reward the Lord for this. You're a debtor. And there's nothing that you could do to repay it. Perhaps that was the purpose, but also perhaps for testimony's sake. Remember, the enemies of Israel came to Elisha, and then they wanted to give him a gift. That might not look too good in front of everybody else, saying, you're helping out our enemies, and he made you rich, and he gave you all this stuff. And it could be a poor testimony. The Bible says you need to get away from all appearance of evil. You don't even look like you're doing something wrong. And so he didn't take the gift. He refused it. And Naaman, though, he pledges to the Lord. You saw that in verse 17. He says, "For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." So he says, "I'm not going to offer to any other god, but to Jehovah, to the Lord, the God of Israel." And then he asks for pardon in verse 18. "And this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon," Rimmon was a false god that they worshipped in Syria, "when I go to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And so he's asking for pardon because his master is going to want him to go into the house of his gods, and he's going to want him to bow down. He says, "When I do that, please, you know, may the Lord forgive me for that." And anyhow, Elisha says in verse 19, he says, "And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way." You might think that getting leprosy is one of the worst things that could happen to you. Wouldn't you think that? I wouldn't want leprosy. You might think, boy, cancer or losing a loved one or all these things. It's about the worst thing that could ever happen to me. But for Naaman, having leprosy was one of the best things that ever happened to him, wasn't it? Wasn't it? It really was. He came to know the true God, the Lord, because of his leprosy. And also on top of that, the Lord chose to heal him of it. But we're prone to judge the circumstances. But we who know the Lord, we ought to remember, right, that Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so we can trust the Lord even for the devastating, the terminal leprosy or whatever the case may be, because by it maybe the Lord will do something great in us or through us or in our loved one or whatever the situation. For Naaman, it was a great thing, even though at first it seemed horrible. In the last bit of our story, it talks about Gehazi, which is Elisha's servant. In verse 19, it says that Naaman departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me and said, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garment." Verse 23 says, "And Naaman said, be content to take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed." So Gehazi's greed. Gehazi was seeking to advantage himself. He put the opportunity for gain above the glory of the Lord, essentially saying it's better to have stuff than to glorify the Lord. Or perhaps he took the opportunity for gain above service to his master. It's better to have stuff than to be faithful to my master. Or he put the opportunity for gain above the truth. It's better to have stuff than to tell the truth, to be honest. That's what he said by his actions. He was willing to defraud or to go behind the back of his master. He was willing to lie. He was willing to go and get stuff because he saw this opportunity. He was greedy. He was greedy, unlike Elisha. And in the next couple verses, before we get to the next couple verses, you see that he didn't only hurt his reputation, he included Elisha in the lie. Elisha said for me to come and do this. And so now he's altering the view of Elisha in the minds of others, which shows us, just another example, your sin always affects others. It always does. It'll always hurt somebody else. You think, oh, nobody else is going to be bothered by my sin. They always will be. Someone will be affected. In verse 25, you have Gehazi's judgment, and he says, but he went in, Okay, so he stowed the stuff, and then he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "My servant went no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?" He says, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. So, one lie, you also see in verse 25, one lie leads to another. He lied to Naaman, then he had to come back, and he lied to Elisha, and it just builds. And it always does, unless you just fess up and admit that you lied. Either you're going to have to keep lying, or you're going to have to agree that you have lied. Can't do both. But Gehazi becomes a leper. And so we have a comparison here. Here in this story, we see two different men from two different backgrounds. One, a captain of the host of Syria, a wicked nation. And one, a servant to the man of God who had seen God do great things. Raise people from the dead. Some mighty things. These two had different purposes, though. One came to be healed, right? The other left to get gain. And we have to be careful. Don't be fooled into thinking that you're too wicked for the Lord to heal your soul. You know, maybe Naaman might have thought that. Boy, I've worshipped other gods. I've killed people. I've done this. I've done that. Never think that you're too wicked for the Lord to heal your soul. He offers Christ's blood to any and all who will trust him. And it's simple, just like it was for Naaman in this story. All he had to do was, by faith, do what the prophet told him. And it's simple for us, but it's going to take faith to trust in Jesus Christ to save us. Trust in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Put your faith in Christ. On the other side, though, but also know that don't think because you come to church or you read the Bible that you're going to gain God's pleasure, right? Just because Gehazi was with Elisha and saw God do great things, don't think that's going to please the Lord. His gifts cannot be bought. Whose gifts? God's gifts. We can't buy his pleasure. We can't buy his blessings. You have to come to him by faith, trusting in Christ's payment for your sins. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You put your faith in Christ. So, to look at just a conclusion, simply. First little story, don't take foolish chances, but live according to the word of God. Don't say, "I'm going to trust the Lord for something that he never said he would do." But also know that God is able and ready to supply our needs. The promise is that if we seek first the kingdom of God, that he will provide the food, the raiment, the necessities that we need. That we shouldn't spend our life worrying about those things. We should spend our life seeking God's kingdom, seeking his purpose and his glory. And God would see to it that he would provide these things. And he that comes to God must do so by faith. We see that in the story of Naaman. We have to come to him by faith in salvation. We have to come to him in our walk with him after we've trusted him. And so often it's simple, isn't it? Walk by simple faith. This is what God says. I'm going to believe it. It's not some big complex thing. So we need to trust the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the stories that you've given to us. Short stories. But you show so much of human nature. But also you show your character and who you are. And we can see throughout Scripture, you haven't changed. You're the same, Lord. And we want to worship you for that. And praise your name that you're always the same. And we can trust you. Help us to simply believe the promises that you've given us and the principles, and to seek you and to walk by faith. Please bless the services today. Bless Pastor as he speaks. Help us as we hear. And may you be honored and glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.